Last week, we were beginning our discussion, our lessons regarding a futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. And you know, we've already discussed the other three frameworks. And I was talking to you about why I choose to be a futurist. We went through how even within the futurist perspective, there are kind of five different subgroupings where you have, and all of those subgroupings have to do with viewpoints on the rapture. And so there's the partial rapture, the post-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, and the pre-tribulation rapture. Those were the five main ones. And remember again, with all of these frameworks and understandings, there's slight variations within different persons and teachers as they sometimes mix and mash some of these different things. So we're doing somewhat of a generalization as we discuss this. We're going to talk more about rapture issues and things at a later time. That's not really the focus right now. When it comes down to understanding the framework of, is it idealism, futurism, historicism, or preterism, the rapture is not really the main issue. It's not the main interpretive issue. It's not really the crux of the debate. The main crux of these debates really gets boiled down to this question about the millennium. Okay, and this comes to us in Revelation chapter 20. So if you want, please turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And I think that this issue is critical to understanding why I choose to be a futurist and critical to understanding how those who aren't futurists understand the book of Revelation. That's why we're covering this now, before we actually really delve into the book, because it's just, this is kind of the linchpin of the different arguments, is this issue about the millennium. So we look at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we're going to just say this next verse, mainly just so we hear it one more time. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations. And then it goes on to talk about the destruction of Satan. All right. So it is these passages that reference the 1,000 years that serve kind of as the great center of debate for the church for the last 2,000 years over what the book of Revelation means and how it should be interpreted. And so there's really three different viewpoints. There's amillennial, there's postmillennial, and there's premillennial. one of these works better than the others. I'll try that one for a while. All right, and most of you know language well enough to know post means after, pre means before. What does A mean?
No.
No, all right. Amoral is a person with no morals. So these are the three different main interpretations. And we could describe these very simply in saying that if you're premillennial, you believe that Jesus comes first or comes before. And then everything that follows after that, if Jesus comes before the millennium, he therefore reigns during the millennium. Okay? He sets up the millennium. It is a physical, real kingdom. Postmillennial says that Jesus comes after the kingdom. Okay? And in order to understand that, mostly, usually, generally speaking, then you don't believe that the millennium is an actual 1,000 years. It is a figurative explanation. It is depicting a period of time, and Jesus comes at the end of that period of time. And so this we studied was one of the primary viewpoints of the historicists, the historicism, right? And that the church militant is changing the world for the better, and the kingdom is occurring now. And all of the promises, all of the commitments for a better world, a restored world, whether it's the promises about the wolf laying down with the lamb and the children handling the asps, all of those promises about plenty, about the curse being overturned, all of these within the post-millennial situation, those things happen due to the working of Christ through his church. And when the church has completed that time, whatever it is, and it is not a specific years of 1,000, it is just expressing a large amount, that Jesus comes after that time. And then the amillennialist says there isn't a millennial kingdom, and there's some kind of crossover similarities here, right? Either way, the church and Jesus is already doing what he is doing. However, with this one, there isn't really a very specific he's coming at the end of it, so much as he's already reigning through his people, and there's not really ever going to be a kingdom. So you can, but it's not working for me either. No real kingdom. So we don't have to worry about Jesus coming. Now, this all gets very confusing, and this is why a lot of people who teach Revelation put out charts. Okay? And I saw a really interesting chart. You know, it's got three ribbons going across it with the three different layouts, and then it's got ribbons going, hatching them, and kind of showing where the overlaps are and which group has which. And so, you know, the preterists, some preterists are all millennial. Some of them are a little bit post-millennial, depends, but the full preterists are usually all millennial. So you get kind of what I'm saying. There's generalizations, there's some crossover. So we want to talk a little bit, though, about trying to understand these, because they make such a very big difference. If you read the verses that we just read in chapter 20, and you just read them from the natural reading of the text, okay, you can easily come to the conclusion, and I don't say these words to be pejorative towards any other viewpoint, but if you just read them, they say 1,000-year kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so a very natural reading of this, a literal taking of that scripture, can really only be understood here with the premillennial view. Okay, so that leaves these two viewpoints then as having to interpret this as a spiritual or symbolic issue. They leave chapter 20 to be interpreted as a symbolic issue. So, put this note, Revelation 20 is symbolic. This is a big part then of why I would say these three interpretations are so critical to your choice as, you know, and a church's choice as to how to understand and interpret the book of Revelation, and whether to choose to be preterist, historicist, idealist, or futurist. Okay, because this issue of chapter 20, and is the kingdom a real, literal, thousand-year, physical reign of Christ on earth or not? And it just, the issue of the millennium just serves, I think, as that focal point of making that decision. And so the necessity to understand everything else about Revelation, is it, you know, are there really seven trumpets followed by seven, or seven seals followed by seven trumpets followed by seven bowls? Are these literal judgments? Is there a literal specific earthquake it's referring to? Are the 144,000 Jewish, 12,000 from each tribe, are those real numbers? Or is it somehow figurative and symbolic? Okay, all of these things can be kind of debated and felt around with, but when it comes down to Revelation chapter 20, you really have to finally put your feet down. Is John referencing a real physical kingdom on this earth or not? And that's why this issue of the millennium eventually serves as just kind of that focal point of the discussions. So, some other issues. We could say that amillennialism, I would say, we generally would classify as being a pessimistic worldview. Once again, a bit of a generalization, and there are different sects, but a pessimistic. Okay? Because this one sees the current situation, it's not getting better, and it does not expect it to get better. Until the world ends, there's not an expectation of an improving world. A postmillennial is an optimistic view. Okay? It is preaching that the world, through the church, through Christ's influence, through his reign in the hearts of his people, the world is becoming a better place and is going to get a better place. And that eventually every kingdom on earth, every nation, will be influenced and overtly directed by the church, by Christian people, and that the world's going to get better and then Christ comes. And the premillennial view is then also a pessimistic. Pessimistic. Believing that things are getting worse and that Christ has to come in order for there to be a turnaround. If you have any questions or issues or something, just, you know, speak up.
You wouldn't call that realistic, huh?
I think each of these camps would claim that they are the ones who are the realists. So I don't want to claim especially to be the realist.
I'm not ashamed to call it realistic.
But these are the terminologies that as people discuss these three viewpoints, they usually label them in this way, with slight variations and, you know, separate interpretations. Okay, so amillennialism is also referred to as a realized millennium. So this passage in Revelation chapter 20 is called a realized millennium. The thousand years is just a general symbolism. It's looked at in the sense of a Christ owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Okay, That doesn't mean he doesn't own the cattle on the 1001st Hill. So they take passages like that to validate this idea. So do the postmillennials in this issue when they both see it as symbolic. Okay? They believe that Christ is right now reigning from heaven. They would tell you there is no other scriptural reference to a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. That this is it in Revelation, and therefore there's no other scripture to fall back on. All millennials believe that the resurrection, the second coming, the destruction of Satan, the new heavens and earth, the judgment, are all together as an event. That all of them will happen all in one big cataclysm at the very end. The passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel that we will look at in a little while that we believe reference a specific, I believe reference a specific and literal kingdom, they say are passages about heaven, not about earth, not about a restored earth, but about heaven. They don't believe that Revelation is sequential, that you can't read it as a sequential account of events, but instead it's a recapitulation of seven different views is how the idealists look at it. I put that. This young millennialist primarily featured the idealist camp. Okay? The postmillennial is the historicists. There's the futurists here. And full preterists can be in either of these two. Okay? Some of them will be postmillennial, but usually they're in the amillennial camp. Continuing with the amillennialists, they teach that Revelation chapter 12 and 20 are both about Satan and are about the same event. And they're speaking of Christ binding Satan and defeating him and keeping him from preventing the spread of the gospel. And so when that passage that we read said that he was bound so that he could not deceive the nations, they're looking at his binding is to keep him from preventing the church from going around the world and doing mission work, but not preventing him from impacting individuals and from individuals being tempted. It's only stopping him from stopping the spread of the gospel. And then finally, Revelation chapter 20, again, we've discussed this particular, it's only apocalyptic literature, and since it's apocalyptic literature, we must not take it literally. And one of the big problems with this, then, is that Revelation 20, if you go back and look, if your finger is still there, it says, this is the first resurrection. And so, if everything else in Revelation 20 is spiritual and not to be taken literal, then what do we do with that verse that says this is the first resurrection? That is a big problem for those who are all millennialists who use this passage, that they can't. How do you switch between taking it spiritually one second and then taking it literally the next? The post-millennial, Christ comes after. The 1,000 years, again, is a symbolic generalization of a Greek period of time. It might have already begun. So we could be in the beginnings of, or the middle point, or the ending of the 1,000-year kingdom. The world's going to grow better through the work of the church. Christ, seen on the white horse, is a sign of the progress of the church moving forward. And that's in chapter 19, where it says he rides out of heaven with his armies behind him, with the name across that no one knows, riding on a white horse, conquering with the sword coming out of his mouth. That is symbolic of the progress of the church in capturing the world. Within post-millennial, there's even some who are very, very specific, and this really is very true in America especially, who see it as the church must not just push to be victorious in the spiritual realm, but should be pushing forward to be victorious in the political realm. Some of you are probably familiar with Pat Robertson, mm-hmm. right? Pat Robertson literally said, you know, if we get our presidential candidate in office, we will be able to hand the country over to Christ at his return. That we are going to Christianize America and then present it as a gift to the return of Christ. So these are some of the viewpoints that postmillennialism extends to and can be excessive. And that's an interesting point, right? Is that all three of these views, the people in these camps can become very excessive and strange and take a great deal of liberties with their scriptures. All three of them can. Even the premillennialists, right? They're the ones that are predicting the return, whether it's 1988 or 1989 or 1840. Right, we see the extremes of premillennialists take as well. There is an emphasis in the postmillennial teaching about the church's influence on the world. And then finally, with the premillennial, we see the belief again that Christ comes before, that it is a physical, literal reign of 1,000 years. According to the sources and the scholars that I have been studying, they will tell you that when you see a number with a year written in the scriptures, Old Testament and New, that there's not a single time that that particular phrasing is used ever in a symbolic form. When it's a year and a number, that it's always been, it's literal anywhere else in scripture. Now we know clearly that that's not always true with days or weeks, right? Because in Daniel it says this many weeks, and then the weeks are interpreted as years, etc. We see days, the 3.5, but the scholars that I consulted with said there's no time where years and days are ever put together in a symbolic fashion unless you say it's here in Revelation 20. So that would be an unusual way of interpreting the language. We looked at, we're going to talk more about these things at other times, but I would argue, you know, that premillennialists believe that Satan continues to deceive people and nations right now. Okay, rather than that he is bound, as those two believe, we believe that he is actively fighting the church and Christians in big ways, in small ways, in personal ways, and in national ways to this point. We believe that the martyrs are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then 1,000 years later, the rest of the dead, those who are not believers, are raised to final judgment. If these passages aren't taken literally, then Revelation has no mention at all of a real physical resurrection. So these are just a few of the reasons, but I want to focus on one in particular today with this one, and that is, and we started on this last week, so you're not going to be surprised, this is now picking up where we left off. The Jewish issue, okay? It is only the premillennial interpretation, generally speaking, that provides a future for the people of Israel, a distinctive future for Israel. These other two beliefs look at Israel and the promises to Israel in the Old Testament as being completely fulfilled or annulled. One or the other. They're either all done or they've been replaced by the church. And so I want us to take a quick jump to understand this, because I think this alone, there's other arguments we can make, but I believe that this issue alone about understanding this Jewish part is the most persuasive, strongest argument for why to be premillennial and literal in the understanding of Revelation. So take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans, or Romans chapter 9.
So, Ed, so generally speaking, amillennial and postmillennial would fall in replacement theology?
Yes.
Okay.
Generally speaking, preterists, idealists, and historicists are replacement theology. And generally speaking, amillennialism and postmillennium are replacement theology. Okay? Generally speaking.
Right,
okay?
Right.
And I think very interestingly, when we were studying historicism, remember, and do you remember who was the guy who really developed the historicist viewpoint into postmillennialism? Does anybody remember? Jonathan Edwards. Okay, great American, colonial preacher of the Great Awakening. He developed the ideas of postmillennialism. But he himself said, there's got to be a role for the Jews, though. The scriptures tell me there's a role for the Jews, but I don't know what it is. R.C. Sproul, who's a full preterist, also comes to that conclusion. He's like, I'm a preterist, but I see my Bible tells me there's some role for the Jews, and I don't know exactly what to do with that. So, you know, I have a lot of respect for any theologian who comes to a conclusion, but then also says, but even my own conclusion has some blind spots that I'm not sure what to do with. But we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, start there. Starting in verse 1. Now I got to get up in my Bible, sorry. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Okay, now this passage, Romans 9, 1 through 8, that we just read, are the primary verses utilized by those who would contend that God has annulled his commitment to the physical world of Israel and has replaced them with the church, whether they be Jew or Gentile alike, because, as you just read with me, it says, the real children of Abraham, the real seed of Abraham, the real people of Abraham are those who believe in Christ. And as Jesus said, right, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need a bloodline. Okay? And so those who are deep into the replacement theology, or those who are not really deep into it, but espouse these other two viewpoints that we had up here, would tell you that the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the Jews ended, the Jewish age ended, and that it is permanently ended. AD 70 was the conclusion of that age. And that when Jesus talked in Matthew 24 and said the end of the age, he was referring to the end of the Jewish age. Okay? And so if we just had these verses, and these are verses, and there's a few more that you could pull out of these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, you could very easily confirm this viewpoint. Okay? And therefore go on throughout all of the scriptures, the rest of Romans, etc., and take very easily and say, all these promises to the Jews are now given over to the real Jews. And the real Jews are the people of faith. Okay? That's what this doctrine teaches.
So that's not literal? Is that we should read that literally?
So what I'm going to say, thank you for bringing it up. It's a great point. What I'm going to say is, if this was all the verses we had, I would find that that would be a actual, real, literal, and legitimate understanding. But there's more to come. There's more here in Romans. There's more in the rest of our scriptures that we must also understand, right? We can't just lift out this passage and ignore other things that contravene that, is my argument. So if we just took this and ended here, you could easily walk out of here today and see maybe Christ really has replaced the bloodline Jewish people with only the genuine, real Jewish people, and that there is not, therefore, a future for the real bloodline of Israel. But this isn't it. And so that's why we're going to continue on. Go continue in chapter 9 and go to verse 30 and 33. Paul, remember how he started this. He's weeping for his people. He's weeping about the loss of his brethren who are not believing. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul's continuing here with, these are more verses that are used to show that maybe the church has replaced the Jewish people. But let's keep reading. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Okay, now, I want us to stop here real briefly because Paul has now told us in chapter 9, who is real Israel? The people of faith. Okay, so you get to this verse here, and if you're already in your mind saying, okay, real Israel is the people of faith, who's Paul talking about when he says this in this verse? Okay, is he talking about just the people of faith, or is he still talking when he says Israel about the bloodline? Well, if you read this verse, that they may be saved, then he's still obviously confirming that there is Israel, the bloodline. He's not just limiting his talk on Israel at this point now to only the ones who are believed, because he's still begging for the salvation of Israel. You don't beg for the salvation of those already saved. You're begging for the salvation of those who aren't. So he's still talking about the bloodline of Israel here in verse 1. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay, so Paul is continuing this discussion about the people, the bloodline. Okay, he hasn't stopped talking about it. Go to chapter 11. Because chapter 10 goes on to continue to discuss how the real seed of the bloodline of Abraham continues to reject the gospel. And I recommend you read these three chapters for yourself. They are powerful chapters. But let's go to chapter 11. Starting in verse 7. No, 1. Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, and the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, you have killed your prophets. This goes on then to talk about the remnant, okay? The verses here go on to talk about the remnant. We're going to pick it up at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Okay, so you see again, Paul is still now, he's talking about the unsaved Israel. He's talking about the elect. He has not confused these two issues. They still represent two separate camps to him. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, and so now we start to see, Paul is laying out for us, what is God doing? In the Old Testament, God chose the Jews. Okay? And he gave them the word. He gave them the promises. He gave them the covenants. Okay? What did the Jews do with all of that? Culmination in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What did they do?
Rejected.
They rejected it. Okay? And due to that rejection, what now is happening? Paul was sent to whom?
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are accepting this. And now what does Paul say happens because the Gentiles have now found the Jewish God? What does their finding of God do? Provokes jealousy. Which then, Paul is now just giving us a prophecy. If it is the blessing that we receive right now from the fall, if God is glorified in the fall of his people through the salvation of the Gentiles, he says, how much more will God's glory be revealed in what?
Salvation.
The salvation, the fullness of his people. Okay? Paul prophesies for us of the fullness of Israel that is coming. Let's pick up where we left off. That was in verse 12. Okay, we ended at 12. Jump to 15. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And you will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And this is the mistake of the replacement theology, right? God's broken off the good branches. He took the wild ones, the Gentiles, put them in. We're supported now by the root of Abraham. We are now Israel. We are now the recipients of all that God has promised to Israel. But he says, but you don't stop there, right? Don't stop. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but to you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, then you continue to be attached to the root. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted into the one of a contrary nature, into the cultivated olive tree, that's Abraham, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul gives us this metaphor of this tree. Okay, you have the wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles. You have the cultivated olive tree, that's the Jewish people. And he broke off branches from Abraham. He took the branches from the wild tree, that's us, put them into Abraham. And Paul says, it's not going to be hard for God to put the good branches back in when he wants to. And this should evoke in your mind just a passage from the Old Testament, Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Because if God can resurrect dry bones and cover them again with living flesh, he can take dead branches that he cut off of a tree centuries, millennia ago, and put them back onto the tree and bring them back to life as well. So we see God's purpose here. Let's go on. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when the replacement theology folks read this passage, they will tell you, again, Paul is talking about Israel, real Israel, being those who are of faith, and not talking about the bloodline of Israel. I'll tell you, if you go through these three chapters, and especially chapter 11 here, and supplement Israel for the children of faith only, the passage starts to make no sense whatsoever, because it's talking about the children of faith being grafted in with the children of faith. Instead of talking about, here is Israel, the old branches, being put back into the tree. I don't know how to make sense of this if you don't understand that the passage is talking about how Israel's, Abraham's bloodline will be restored to faith, that they will be, once again, the true children of Israel, both in blood and in faith, and that God has the fullness planned out for them, that all of Israel will be saved. I think it's super exciting. Let's finish this chapter. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown on you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. I don't know how to share with you how exciting that passage is to me. And when you study Romans earlier, if you read the first 8 chapters before you get to these chapters, over and over and over again, the message is one thing. We are saved by what?
Grace.
Through faith.
Through faith.
Why? Why does God work through faith? So that we might not boast. No boasting. Okay? No boasting. And he has done this amazing thing with the Jews and with the Gentiles. The Jews could have boasted. They were Jews. But they rejected God. And so God gives to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles could boast. Well, God threw you out, so now it's us. But God says, don't do that. Because God's using you to bring his chosen people back. So therefore, no Gentile comes to faith except through the ministry of the Jewish people. And no Jewish person comes to faith except through the ministry of the Gentile people. And all of it is God working. All of it comes back to him. There's no boasting left for either Gentile or for Jew. It's a tremendously exciting book, Romans. We studied it years ago. I just couldn't get over how passionate God is about eliminating room for boasting. So exciting. And so we see here this exciting part, that there is a future for Israel. And as I said, even those who are preaching in the camps that espouse replacement theology, like R.C. Sproul and Jonathan Edwards, came to this same conclusion when they read Romans. There's still a place for the Jewish people. And we're all out of time, so next week we will take this then and tie it together with why I don't feel that then you can come to any other conclusion about interpreting the book of Revelation except for futurism, because you need these passages, and it's not just these 3 chapters in Romans that take us there. There's other passages that we'll look at next week, but The future for Israel, to me, becomes the linchpin of why I'm a futurist. So, any questions, any thoughts, any details you want me to remember for next week? Yes, Mom?
I struggle with this, all these different people that are so learned coming up with different conclusions. And why doesn't God make this plain to everybody the same? I don't understand that. Because it causes a lot of division.
We'll talk more about that next week, I guess. I'm not sure how to do that in 1 minute, so. Any other thoughts, comments?
Yeah, does the replacement theology, does it seem to be taken off here recently, or is there more of that? It seems like there's more talk of it recently.
It comes, it goes, it ebbs back and forth. John MacArthur would tell you that in America, the more prosperous times are, the more the church moves into being post-millennial, the better things are. The worse things get, the more we move away from it. And when we studied the early church a few weeks ago, we saw some of the same thing. The more turmoil and persecution there was, the more the church desired rescue, right? The more the church desired Christ's imminent return to set all things right. And as the church became prosperous and successful, worldly success, they were less interested in those things. And so there's a bit of a swing, similar to what we studied in Judges all those months ago, right? Dad?
The whole plan of salvation hinges on the rejection of the Jews. The Jews rejecting
Christ.
Right. And
that wasn't obvious to them at the time, though.
What?
That wasn't obvious to the Old Testament writers who were writing this.
No, it wasn't. But it should be obvious to Christians that they are indebted. God blinded the Jews to make a place for us.
Right.
And the whole anti-Semitic movement is a bunch of blinded people who don't see the necessity of the Jews rejecting Christ.
Right.
And so they have to be returned.
Let's pray. Let's wrap up. Hold those thoughts for now.